Our reading today is from John 17. You can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 1070. Before we read God's word, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you that you have given us your word, which is the truth. Please bless the reading and preaching of your word today so that you may be more and more glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them.
Thanks, Christina, and thanks, everyone, for listening. Welcome along again this morning. My name's Des Smith. I'm one of the ministers here. If you could keep that passage open, John 17, we'll have our noses in it pretty constantly today as we get into this chapter in which we get a great insight into who Jesus is and what he's about. This is Jesus unplugged, Jesus in his own words. Jesus, in the longest of his prayers we actually have recorded. So as we listen to him pray and as we try and work out what him praying is all about, why don't we pray as well? Please join with me in prayer. God and Father, we want to hear you speak to us. We want to hear what's on your heart. And you've already answered that prayer because we've already seen what's on Jesus' heart. We've already seen how he prays. And Father, we pray that the same things that are on Jesus' heart might be on our hearts. And we ask this in the power of Jesus' name, who makes any of that possible. Amen. Well, I am a sucker. Well, just generally. I'm a sucker for sentimental stories about father and son reunions. I don't know about you, but I am a sucker for sentimental stories about fathers and sons who've been separated possibly for years and yet who are reunited. Let me give you an example of just one that I dug up recently. This is a story from the English newspaper, the Daily Mail, in 2010. It's a story about a guy called Andy Spears Corbett. Andy was two when his parents separated. His father was in the military police, moved around a lot, and it gradually, as is tragically the case with so many military families, the marriage broke down. And his father, Graham, moved out of the house. He used to visit Andy occasionally, and yet his visits were so infrequent, and Andy was so attached to his father when he did see him, that he would constantly burst into tears whenever Graham had to hand him back to his mum. It was so distressing for Andy and so distressing for Graham that Graham made the fateful decision one day that he couldn't cope with it anymore. He couldn't bear the sight of Andy in floods of tears every time he handed him back to his mum. And so he decided to cut contact. And cut contact he did. Father and son eventually lost contact as they moved away from each other. And this went on for years. But they eventually attempted to re-establish contact with each other. And amazingly, through the magic of Facebook, yes, it is useful for something, 37 years later, Andy found his father on Facebook. 37 years later. First time he'd seen him since the age of two. And the kicker was that they'd never actually lived more than half an hour apart for all of that time. It's an amazing story. Imagine being reunited with your father or your mother after 37 years. You'd be surprised how many of those kinds of stories there are out there. Now, I don't actually know what it is that actually it really kind of gets me about those kinds of stories. I mean, of course, they're very moving stories in and of themselves as we picture the reuniting, wherever that happens to be. But I think they also tap into childhood feelings, don't they, those kinds of stories? Those childhood memories of homesickness, when you're away on camp for a week and all you want is mum or dad. Or when your parents go away for a weekend and they leave you with your brothers and sisters to be babysat. And all you want is for mum or for dad to come back. Nothing will do but them. You desperately want to see your parents. Well, I can imagine you can probably remember that feeling yourself of homesickness, of wanting nothing more than mum or dad. Well, the passage we've looked at today and had read to us sees Jesus in a very similar situation. You see, the point in time at which John's gospel records this prayer, Jesus has been away from his father for 33 years, away on a mission in a hostile world. And it's been 3 years since he's been involved in his ministry, a ministry that will actually lead eventually to his execution at the hands of that very same world. And that time for his execution is upon him. In fact, it's tomorrow. He spent the last three chapters, chapters 14 to 16, preparing his disciples for that departure in his long farewell speech. We've been going over it over the past few weeks ourselves. But now, in chapter 17, we see him do what any man would do on the eve of his execution. He holds a one-man prayer meeting for himself and for his disciples. Jesus is homesick. He wants to go home to his father. He desperately wants to see his father. And he desperately wants his disciples, to want to see their Father as well. That's what this prayer is about. You see, Jesus begins by praying for himself, in a praying for a family reunion. You see that there in verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Well, what does he mean by that? Well, we've seen throughout John's Gospel that Jesus has been glorified on a number of occasions. The way that he's glorified is by doing his miracles. He does a miracle, and he declares by doing that miracle a little part of himself. He shows a little bit of who he is, and in doing that, he shows a little bit of who has sent him, his Father. But this, in this prayer, is not that prayer. He's not praying for another miracle. No, here we see Jesus praying that he might be returned home to the glory he had before he ever entered the world. Look at verse 4 and 5. "I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. I've done the miracles. I've told the gospel. I'm going to go to the cross." Verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." You see, this is a prayer from Jesus to be glorified by being returned to the glories of heaven. And what makes heaven, what makes returning to the Father so glorious for Jesus is the very fact that it means that he will be back with his Father. You see, Jesus isn't here praying that he might be returned to the comforts of home, so to speak, that he might be extracted like a soldier from this terrible situation, a world which opposes him, freedom from pain, physical pain, or the rightful recognition of his status. Oh God, that no one knows who I am here. I just want to come home. Well, I'll be treated like the prince that I am. Well, I'll be treated well. No, it's not about that. No, the glory of heaven, the glory of being with his Father is exactly that. It's just being with his Father. That's what makes heaven glorious. The relationship they share together. You see, we recognize this in our own lives, don't we? Many of you here will have grown-up kids or teenage kids. And they've moved out of home. But sometimes they come home to visit. Now, if they're teenage kids, possibly even adult kids, you'll know that really one of the main reasons they come home is, well, frankly, it's not to see you anymore. The main reason they come home, the main attraction of homecoming is laundry being done. Or the pantry being raided. "Hi, Mum." Or, "Oh, that's great. It's so good to see Mum, Dad. Can I just borrow the car for, I don't know, 4 weeks? See, that's what it's like, isn't it? That's, particularly with teenagers, you know, or people who've just moved out, they've gone to uni or they moved out of home. That's what homecoming's about. It's what you can get from it. But it wasn't always like that, was it? Because you parents remember when that same callow 20-year-old was also coming home from their first day of school. And coming home for them, the best part of that wasn't the pantry or the car or the laundry. No, it was seeing you. The one thing they wanted all day when they were at school was you, was Mum or Dad. Now, and some of you kids will be able to, some of you younger people, and I include myself in that, will be able to remember that as well. I'm not just looking over at you, I'll look over here as well. It's very embarrassing, isn't it? Oh, I'm never coming to this church again, this guy sucks. No, I mean, all the girls will remember that. They'll be able to remember that day as well. And all the girls will go, "Oh, I remember that. Oh." And all the guys will go, "No, I don't remember that. I just want my laundry done." Do you remember that? Do you remember what it was like when the best thing about coming home was the people who lived there? That's what Jesus is about here. I hesitate to call Jesus, to compare him to a little boy coming home, but it's like that here, isn't it? Gosh, I just want to come home. I just want to be with my dad. I just want to be with him. Because for Jesus, that's the best thing about the universe, is his dad. But we also see here that Jesus' prayer here isn't mere escapism. It's not as if he's just been sent into the world with a lot of its muck and its filth and its opposition to him, and he's grown tired of it. Like modern Western tourists who want to go to the third world for a holiday. And they go there and it's all so exotic. But look, eventually, it's a nice place to visit, but you'd never want to live there. Eventually, you'll get sick of it. I don't like the showers. I don't like the roads. It smells. Daddy, can you take me home? No, it's not like that. No, it's not escapism here that Jesus just has had enough of here. No, Jesus wants to return to the glory of the Father, but he'll only do it through the exit wound of the cross. Why? Because Jesus doesn't just want to return to his Father just for what he can get out of him, but for what he can give him. Look at verse 1. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And how does he glorify him? Well, you see it there in verse 2. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. You see, he's going to glorify the Father by coming home, not on a first-class ticket back from Namibia or wherever it is that he's been on holiday. No, he's going to glorify him by coming home via the painful path of the cross. He's going to glorify him by dying for the world that hates him and bringing back with him the people who he's died for. You see, that's why he was given the authority to draw people to himself in the first place. That's why he's here. He's not on holiday. He was on a mission to bring glory to his Father. You see, Jesus desperately wants to come home and to be with his dad. But he refuses to turn up empty-handed. No, he's going to come home with an armful of people. An armful of people whom his Father sent him to die for, so that they could be right with the Father and the Son as well, so that they could be included in his family. Do you see that? Do you see that's what he's praying for here? He's praying to be returned to his sender, but he's praying that he might do that by glorifying the one who sent him, by saving many. So it's no surprise then that he turns to pray for exactly those people whom he's been sent to save. Not only is he praying for a family reunion, although he is praying for that, he's praying for a united family. Jesus, having prayed for himself, then turns to pray for his disciples. And what is it that he prays for his disciples? Well, you can see it there in black and white. Look at verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they, the disciples, are still in this world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. Protect them. That's what Jesus prays for those he leaves behind. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because Jesus has already made it abundantly clear that the place where he's leaving them, the world in the language of John's gospel, is a hostile place for Jesus and hence a hostile place for those who follow Jesus. This is enemy territory. In the language of verse 15, this is the realm of the evil one, no less. So it's no wonder when he's leaving them there that his chief prayer is that the Father would protect them. You see, in Australia, it doesn't really matter whether you're a royalist or a republican, does it? I mean, that debate has really died down. It's not really a dangerous thing to be a royalist or a dangerous thing to be a republican. You'd think it might be slightly more dangerous to be a Republican in England, where necessarily, because, you know, Queen Elizabeth, she kind of lives in the joint, you can imagine that royalists are more popular. Being loyal to the Queen is important. But I tell you what, there was a time when being loyal to the monarch was a death sentence. The 30th of January, 1649. And why? Because that's the day the British Parliament executed Charles I. The 31st of January, and for the next 9 years, would be a very, very difficult time to be a monarchist in England. It's exactly the same here. The Parliament of the world, the very next day, will vote to execute its king, Jesus, on the cross. It's going to be tough to be a royalist from now on. And so Jesus asks that God would protect them. But protect them from what? Well, it's interesting. My mind first goes to, well, protect them from persecution. That's what it goes to. Interestingly, though, it's not what he prays for. Jesus is under no illusions here. Right at the very end of his speech in chapter 16, verse 33, he says, yeah, lives will be difficult for Christians. You know, you won't have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. And it will be a terrible thing. And persecution is a terrible thing for the church. I don't know if any of you here subscribe to an internet emailing service called Open Doors. We've got it at home, and I learnt just recently that in Kazakhstan, that large Central Asian republic, on the 29th of September, the parliament there recently passed laws to massively restrict religious freedom. Churches, or any religious organisation for that matter, must now register with the government. And if they don't register with the government and they're caught meeting, there will be terrible repercussions, particularly for their leaders. Now, it's not an uncommon story, but it was really brought home for me by the fact that my best mate and his family are currently living in Kazakhstan. They work for a non-governmental organisation over there. I emailed him about it to see if he'd heard about it. Well, boy, had he heard about it. He goes to a church there made up of international expats. Their growth groups have already been shut down. They can't meet anymore. And the law has also said that only native Kazakhs can be the pastors of churches there. Well, what's going to happen to his church? A church which caters entirely for non-Kazakhs. What's going to happen there? The life of their church is really uncertain, and it risks closure. Yeah, persecution is not just something that we talk about. It happens. It happens to people we know. But it's not the biggest threat to the church, says Jesus. What's the biggest threat? Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. The biggest threat to the disciples, according to Jesus, is not persecution, as bad as that is, but disunity. Jesus prays for them, not that they would be free from suffering, although he wants to protect them. He prays for them to stick together. In fact, even more than that, he doesn't want them just to stick together. He wants them to stick as close together as he sticks together with his Father. And it's going to be the same for us, not just the disciples Jesus is talking to. Look at verse 20 and 21. My prayer is not for them alone, the people sitting around me. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. You see, we must pray for Kazakhstan. We must pray for Kazakhstan. And we must pray that the persecution or the potential persecution there must end. But more than that, we must pray for their churches that they would not be divided. That in the raids, in the imprisonments, in the petty squabblings of government, that that church would not be divided. That they may not be able to meet together physically, but that they would still somehow be able to encourage one another, still identify themselves primarily as Christians. You see, what sort of unity does Jesus mean here? Does he mean physical unity? Does he mean, oh, I want all my disciples to be physically, you know, joined at the hip? Do I want them to spend every waking moment together? Is he praying here for churches to fill up their programs with things all every night of the week? Well, I think many of us would be sending up a prayer, God save us from that. What kind of unity is he talking about here? Well, he's talking here about a particular type of unity. He's talking about a unity that makes itself look really different from the world. Can you see that when he's talking here about church unity, he's talking about it in distinction to the world around it, the world that hates Jesus? Look at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. You see, the disciples here aren't of the world any more than Jesus is. Jesus has totally different priorities to the world. He loves his father, desperately wants to be with him, wants to be returned to the one who sent him. Where the world hates the father because the father testifies that what the world does is evil. And the disciples are to be the same. They're to be different to the world. And Jesus is their leader in that, isn't he? There's that quite confusing couple of verses there in 17 to 19. Let me read you just 19. For them, these disciples, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Well, who knows what that means? I mean, sanctify is one of those churchy type words which we all bandy around, and we very rarely actually know what it means. Well, what does it mean? Well, literally it means make myself holy. Well, that seems like a bizarre thing for Jesus to pray. How could Jesus make himself any more holy than he already is? But it makes sense when you understand what holiness actually means. Holiness means setting aside, setting apart for something. And Jesus will set himself apart, totally apart. The very next day, on the cross, Jesus will amass him, it will be the world versus one man, Jesus Christ, on the cross. He will die. He will sanctify himself, and he'll do it so the disciples will have the power to do the same thing themselves. You see, the biggest threat to Christians in this world now is that we would look exactly the same as the world in which we live. So the unity that we should be striving after should be of a particular sort, shouldn't it? It's not necessarily social unity or denominational unity. We've seen so many churches go down this track. They want to have a unified front. They want to look the same. And so they unify, but quite irrespective of Jesus' attitude towards his father or Jesus' attitude towards the world. They drop the doctrinal bar. They drop the lifestyle bar so they can have a lowest common denominator. In other words, they're all unified, they all get along fine, but they look exactly the same as any other social club in the world. They look like a Rotary Club or a soccer club, or, well, we're just the Sunday club. We're the club that all happens to meet in the same building. Well, that's not the kind of unity that he's talking about. But nor is he talking even just about mere theological unity, that we all think the same things. We can get very smug about the ecumenical movement here in our churches. But isn't it true? The churches in the evangelical tradition like ours can very easily become smug about what we believe and yet look exactly the same as the world for the 6 days of the week between Monday and Saturday. Now, the kind of unity that Jesus is talking about here, the kind of danger he's trying to guard against, is of Christians looking no different to the rest of the world. Now, he wants us to have a totally different view of God to the world and to live accordingly. Just as he longs to see his Father, longs to be with him, longs to conform himself to his will, he wants us to be the same. And that could look different in any number of areas of our life. Let me ask you this. What does a Christian person or Christian family's budget look like in comparison to a non-Christian person's budget? If you were to be presented with two pieces of paper, two budgets, one from a Christian and one from a non-Christian, would you be able to tell the difference? Would you see more giving to the poor on the Christian budget? Would you see more giving to the cause of the gospel in the budget? Would you see the evidence, however faint, of sacrifice on the Christian budget? Or would it look exactly the same? You see, it's funny, isn't it? One of the things that we notice in Acts, in chapter 4, verse 32, one of the ways that the world saw the church as being different was in the way they dealt with their finances. They sold everything and gave to each other according to their needs. They looked amazingly different financially. Or how we use our leisure time. Do Christians really look different in the way we spend not our money, but our holidays? Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with holidays. God invented them. They're wonderful things. But do we look any different? Or do our attitudes to long weekends, to long service leave, to summer breaks, look in any way different? Is there any sense in which we're ever willing to sacrifice those things, maybe for something else that might be even better than a holiday? Or are we down the beach or up the coast, just like everyone else? What does our speech look like at work or at school? Does our speech sound really nice at church? We all undergo a car park miracle. We turn up in the car park and we get out the doors and all of a sudden our mouths are reborn. We've got all the right words to say. But the miracle is temporary. We get in the car and I'm shouting at the kids before I even know it. And I'm complaining about something that someone said at church. And all of a sudden it's Monday and I'm over the water cooler and I'm gossiping and complaining about the boss with all of my non-Christian mates. I look exactly the same. You see, how do we know that we are really united with each other and with Jesus? How do you really know? Well, I'll tell you how you know. Do you try and strive with God's help to look different to the world when no one else is watching? Or do you just put on a show for church? You see, it's a hard ask here, isn't it? Jesus says, I want you to be united. I want you to look so different to the world. Do I really want God to pray that prayer for me? This is a dangerous prayer, but it's Jesus praying it. And he's a hard man to shut up. You see, we will cop it if we look different, won't we? Of course we'll cop it. We'll cop it over the water cooler when we don't want to join in the gossip. We'll cop it from our mates when we say, look, actually, you know, I'd just love to do that, but look, there's this big thing on at church on the weekend. Or there's my mate who needs a hand moving, so I'm not going to go caravanning. Or we're going to cop it from our mates when we make these awful financial decisions, when we actually give away far more money than from a worldly position looks wise. Yeah, we are going to cop it. But what's the alternative? Cop out. The position that Jesus puts here is stark. Either cop it or cop out. See, but it's not just a unity against the world here. Jesus prays that we'd be protected, that we'd look different to the world around us. And yet, he's not calling us to be a commune or a cult. Because the way he portrays it here is that this unity that will be against the world, that will make Christians look really different to it, will actually also be deeply attractive to the world. See, look at verse 15 there. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Now, he doesn't want to protect the disciples from the world. No, he's actually sending them into it. Look at verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. And the tactic, as far as the disciples were concerned, obviously worked. Look at verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. He prays for the disciples that they wouldn't become a holy huddle, but that they'd go out into the world looking incredibly distinct, knowing that that distinctiveness would be attractive. And it's been attractive to us, hasn't it? This church, and I don't mean this building, I mean this group of people, is evidence of the fact that the Father answered Jesus' prayer. We have turned from doing things our own way, that we might love the true and living God. And that unity, Jesus says, has powerful evangelistic impact. Why does he want us to be unified? May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Or verse 23, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. You see, us looking different will actually be attractive, and will be attractive because it will show people that Jesus actually makes a difference. You see, there's nothing less attractive, is there, than Christians who look exactly like the world around them. Because that shows Jesus to be a liar. Jesus really stuck his neck on the line in John's gospel and throughout all of his life. He said, you know, these are not just good ideas that I want you to do, but if you fail, they somehow won't reflect badly on me. No, Jesus puts the case much higher. No, I'm going to send you my spirit. I'm going to have the power of my name dwell in you. I promise you that I will change you if you want change. And so when Christians behave as though God makes no difference to their life, it makes Jesus look dumb. The watching world does watch us, and it has an eye almost as keen as Jesus' eye for hypocrisy, doesn't it? Isn't that one of the main criticisms that we hear from the world about churches, that in the end we're just the same as everyone else? And if we're just the same as everyone else, but Jesus promised that we'd look different, well, how could Jesus possibly be who he said he was? But if we really do look different, then that's got strong, convincing power, doesn't it? That Jesus is who he says he is. How else could Jesus get a group of 400 sinners and get them together and get them to get along? Not just get along, but get on mission together. Now, if the world could see that, then the world would see a wonderful thing. The kind of thing that only a human being like Jesus could perform. You see, there's a sense in which all through John's Gospel, Jesus has been saying, if you want to know who the Father is, you've got to look at the Son. But here's a gobsmacking thing, and there's no pressure here. Jesus says, if you want to know what the relationship between the Father and the Son is like, look at my church. Look at those people over there. Look at those forgiven sinners. A little girl was once asked in preschool what she was drawing. God, she replied. But no one knows what God looks like, said the teacher. Well, they will when I'm finished. No one knows what God looks like. No one knows how the Father and the Son relate. Well, they will when we're finished. Gosh, I almost feel blasphemous saying it. But I can't be holier than Jesus, and it's exactly what he says. We must look different to the world if we are to witness to the fact that he was sent from his Father. But it is possible, and it is attractive. And if you're a non-Christian here today who has been mistreated by the church, I'm so sorry. And I'm so sorry because we've obviously not been following Jesus if that's what happened to you. Our deepest prayer here is as a church is that you might see a group of people who are different from your mates and different from your family, different to the TV and different to the billboards, people who will love and accept and challenge and care for you. Because that's what we're to be about. But Christians that are long for the Father just as much as Jesus longs for the Father. And Jesus says that one day we'll also get our wish. Verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Yeah, it's going to be tough. It is going to be hard to be unified. But just as Jesus prays that he would be returned to sender, he prays the same thing for us. What a wonderful encouragement to be unified in him while we wait for that to happen. Let's pray. Father, it's a hot day. It's hard to concentrate. Jesus seems to speak in such baffling ways sometimes, so repetitious. And yet, Father, we pray that we might be able to cut through all of that. Help us to see Jesus' heart in this chapter, that he longs above all to know and see you, and that he wants us to stand out from the world by the fact that we want exactly the same things as he wants, to be different to the world, to stand out from it. But to stand out from it in a deeply attractive way. God, please guard us against false unity, the unity of lowest common denominatorism, the unity of false promises. God, help us to be unified by our love, our desire, our desperate passion to see Jesus change our lives. And we pray that that might be powerfully evangelistic to this onlooking world. And we ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.